For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Yeah, so if you noticed last week, we are in a section of 1 Peter that is not without controversy. There are passages, there are parts of Scripture that are sort of harder and more difficult both to understand and to agree with than others. And Peter has been moving along and talking to this audience that's been suffering for their faith. And what this does is it gives us an opportunity to talk about the importance of context. If the ultimate goal as we approach the Bible, you know, people will say things to you all the time. They'll say things like, the Bible, you know, you can make the Bible say whatever it is that you want it to say. And that's pretty much true of any written word. You can twist the word to say whatever it is that you want it to, okay? But if you approach the Scriptures from the standpoint of what did the author mean to the original audience, and you apply some critical thinking and how to do that, then pretty much everybody who approaches the Bible will be able to come to understand what it meant to the author when they wrote it. And that's what we do because we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, that He moved and inspired people to write down these words so that they would be preserved, so that we would know the ways of God and the mind of God. And we get confused. You know, we approach this book as any other book. It's got chapters, it's got verses, it's got paragraphs. But the thing to remember when you're studying an epistle like this is that this was a letter that was meant to be read aloud to a whole bunch of churches, right? And when Peter sat down to write it, he didn't write chapter 1, verse 1. It was just a letter like you and I would write a letter. And so all the chapters, all the verses, all the divisions, you know, are later added by fallible human beings. In this case, in the 1500s, a guy who was a scholar, but a glorified Bible salesman, who put chapters and verses into the entire Bible because it would help sell Bibles. And it was sort of a thing that just latched on and has become the universal standard that everybody uses. And we will see that it's not perfect. And it wasn't a part of the original articles. So what I want to do to demonstrate this and to help us as we begin to approach this is let's read our passage with no context. 1 Peter 3, verses 1 through 7. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior, your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing golden jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, just as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you, having become her children, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. So, ladies, I don't know if you've called your husband my lord this morning or not. But I think context will interest you here. This importance of context, you know, if you just read this way, what you get is wives, submit to your husbands, don't emphasize dressing nice, be quiet and gentle and call him Lord. And if you've ever seen Superman 2, this is very Neil before Zod. This is a character who just demanded that everybody kneel before him. It was his thing. And, you know, I don't think that any of us can read this and not feel some sense of tension within us, you know. We come from a culture that has, you know, moved away from this kind of treatment of women, where it's a male-dominated society, and because we're bigger and we're stronger, we can do whatever it is that we want to do. And so we have to ask the question, what did the author mean? Did the author mean to propel that idea forward, that women should just be quiet and submissive in the home, calling their husband Lord. Is that what the author was trying to say when he sat down and wrote these things? And it doesn't get any better, really, read out of context, because then he turns his instructions to husbands. And I'll add some emphasis here because of the way that I think that this reads out of context. But he says, you husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman. And show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers will not be hindered. Well, that's not fair. You know, there's this really restrictive, seemingly slanted view towards the ladies. And this is just like, you know, what is this saying to the guys? Well, you know, your wife is weak. So try to be understanding toward her. You know, live with her in an understanding way. After all, she's weak. Show her honor, you know, or God will hinder your prayers. I mean, which would you rather listen to? If you had to say, well, would you prefer the wife role here or the husband role here? Right? I mean, it's a pretty clear, you know, if you want to be in charge, it's pretty clear, you know, which of these two would you rather be? And so before we just run out the door screaming, never to attend a Bible study again, we have to realize, you know, the Bible has been accused of being misogynistic. It's been accused of being against women before. And this kind of passage is at the heart of why a lot of people view the Bible in this way. But context is so important. What the author meant when they wrote these things, we may not. Let me tell you, I'm going to give you a little spoiler. At the end of the day, once I think we will move through here and we will have a much better sense of what this author meant. And we may not, you may not agree with the Bible and what the author meant when he wrote these things, even when we get to the end of this study. But let's take the time before we judge and dismiss what it is that this is just said to make sure that we understand that we know what it's really saying. And context is the key here. What we're going to do is we're going to look at three important aspects of context as we approach this passage. The first is the context of the letter. What has the author said leading up to this? What is the place of these statements within the overall argument of the author to this original audience? And how does this fit into the flow of thought? The second is, what is the cultural and historical context? Who are these people? What is the culture and what is the situation to which this author is sending this letter to? How do we understand who these people are and how they see the world? And then third, the biblical context in the sense of what does this mean? How do we understand this? If the entire Bible is the full counsel of God's word, then whatever we read here has to mesh and fit with statements that we read elsewhere about these same issues. And so let's get started. We've got a lot of hard work to do here. Let's start with this issue of the context of the letter. What has been Peter's emphasis so far? Right? And we've been studying through this book verse by verse for weeks. And so hopefully you remember and are holding in memory the aspects of this so far. That Peter is talking to and writing to these churches that are spread out through a large area of Turkey and Asia Minor. And they are suffering because of their faith. And he's emphasizing that they should live for eternal things. That they should live as a stranger in a foreign land, that their true citizenship, their true country is the kingdom of heaven. And that their faith in Christ, their believing in Jesus' teaching, is going to set them at odds with their culture. It's going to create tension with their culture because we're going to prioritize things differently if we prioritize things God's way. He's talking to them even more specifically about enduring suffering by fighting evil with love. And that was a big part of what we talked about last week. This whole idea that there is great injustice in the institutions of mankind. whether it be governments and kings or bosses or slave owners, which were things that these people were contending with on a regular basis, that he was saying that the way to overcome injustice as members of God's family is to love those who treat you unjustly. That those are unique opportunities to move toward people and bring the power of God to bear in unjust situations. And so we studied this passage in 13 through 17. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or the governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves for God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. That's the context for chapter 3. Putting God's love first before your own rights accomplishes the most good in the long run, even in extreme cases. The first example that he brought to prove this point last week in our passage was the example of slavery. He says, if you're a slave and you have an unjust master, treat him with love. The most extreme unjust relationship in all of human history. And what Peter is saying here is that the best response that you can have to such a bad situation is to bring the love of God to bear even into the lives of people who treat you unjustly. And then he goes on in verses 21 through 25 to explain this is exactly what God did for us in Jesus Christ. God, the one who deserves nothing but glory and honor, the all-powerful creator God of the universe, the Alpha and the Omega, the perfect righteous being that has no sin within him, came and dwelled among us and was completely treated unjustly. The moment he came in range of our grubby little human hands, we grabbed a hold of him, accused him, mocked him, beat him, stripped him naked, and hung him on a cross. And while they drove the nails in his arms, he cried out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That when God says to us, respond to injustice with love, he does so as the first one to do that. That he himself has endured the ultimate injustice and returned it with the ultimate love. He doesn't stand back in this aloof place looking down at us saying, hey, here's a good idea, you should try it out. He says, no, the key to righting the wrong, the key to healing the wounds of the human condition is loving those who don't deserve your love. That's the context here. Then we get to chapter 3. This chapter, invented by a Bible salesman in the 1500s, he puts a 3 there. As if to say, you know, now we're on to a totally new, completely different thought, right? That this is now not related to the other. But what does the chapter start with? It starts with, in the same way. The author's not changing tracks. The author's not jumping gears here and starting to talk about something else. He's talking about injustice. He's just gotten done talking about slaves and masters and Jesus dying on the cross for us, even though we didn't deserve it. And in the same way, he says, wives ought to submit to their husband. This is not a new line of thinking. This is example number 2. Example number 1, the greatest unjust relationship in the history of the human race, slavery. Slaves, love your masters even when they are unjust. Example number 2 is the second greatest unjust relationship in human history, the way that wives and women were treated in the ancient world. In the same way that Christ died and returned evil with love, you wives, submit to your husbands. As you are treated unjustly, You then return your husband's injustice with love. That's so important that we understand this. That he is continuing that same flow of thought. Just like Christ went to the cross for people who didn't deserve it, you submit to your husbands even though they don't deserve it. Especially when they don't deserve it. And then we get to the cultural that leads us very naturally as we begin to understand that. It's so important that we understand the role of women in ancient Greco-Roman society. What is the historical and the cultural context in which these things are being said? Women in the ancient world were not treated well. We know that. But do you realize how unfair and unjust this system was? Most women in the Greco-Roman culture were married off by family arrangement around the age of 12, sent by their parents to be married to a stranger, usually an older, someone who would be older than she was, expected to bear as many children as her husband desired, in most cases, preferably male children. There were many inscriptions, funerary inscriptions, grave inscriptions of Greco-Roman women where it would say, you know, she was 26 years old, she had 7 children, and died in childbirth. And it's like, yeah. I mean, if you're forced to get pregnant, to be in a constant state of pregnancy, especially with the medical availability of the ancient world, that's going to take its toll. Women could be divorced for any reason, abandoned, including infertility, and they had no right on whether their own children lived or died. Look at this excerpt here from this book. It's called Pandora's Daughters. It's a book exploring the conditions and treatment of women in ancient Greco-Roman society. The earliest power that the father could exercise over the filius familius was that of exposure. At birth, in a highly symbolic rite, newborns, male and female, were deposited at the feet of the father. He, without explanation or justification, either recognized the child as his by picking it up, or withheld recognition by leaving it where it was. The recognized child became a part of the familia. The unrecognized child was abandoned to the river or left to die by starvation. And this was normal practice. So, mom, you've just had your baby, and now you've got to go find out whether dad says it lives or dies. Maybe your sixth child. And so you go and lay at his feet, and he doesn't even have to have the hard conversation with you. Right? I mean, the whole system is set up to make it as easy for him as possible. Yeah, I don't like the look of this one. Go make another one. And she has to accept that. That's the world that she lives in. There's an excellent commentary by a good scholar named Karen Jobes on 1 Peter. It's been a good guide for me as we've worked through this. One of the resources I would highly recommend if you want to study through the book of 1 Peter. And she does an excellent job describing this historical and cultural context in light of this specific passage. And I want to share a large section of it with you because I think it's that important. She writes, just as Peter begins his instructions that slaves should submit themselves to their masters in fear of the Lord, he begins his instructions to believing wives with the same qualification. Likewise, with all respect, wives, be subject to your own husbands. The wife's reverence for God is her motivation for submitting to her husband. Regardless of whether the husband is harsh or kind, the antagonism her faith might produce is to be endured for the sake of Christ and for the possible conversion of her husband. Why would a wife's conversion likely provoke antagonism from her husband? In Greco-Roman society, it was expected that the wife would have no friends of her own and would worship the gods of her husband. If this expectation is applied to a Christian wife, it might result in trouble for several reasons. First, the very fact that a woman would adopt any religion other than her husband's violated the Greco-Roman ideal of an orderly home. Because prosperity and well-being were seen as dependent on religious forces, disorder in the home was a threat not only to the family, but to society. Christians were frequently blamed as the cause of public calamity because they introduced a new god, upsetting the religious status quo of the empire. Second, the husband and society would perceive the wife's worship of Jesus Christ as rebellion, especially if she worshiped Christ exclusively. If the wife persisted in her new religion to the extent that others outside the household learned of it, the husband would also feel embarrassment and suffer criticism for not properly managing his household. This could seriously damage his social standing, even to the point of disqualifying him from certain honors and offices. Third, the wife's attendance at Christian worship would provide the opportunity for her to have fellowship with other Christians who possibly were not her husband's friends. Depending on the specifics of social expectations, a wife's conversion to Christ could potentially have far-reaching implications for her husband and family. It is significant that Peter does not directly address any of these particulars. For instance, he neither orders the wife to attend Christian worship, nor gives her permission to stay home and worship privately in her heart. He instructs her simply to submit to her own husband's wishes, depending on individual proclivities that result may or may not have been the same as the expectation of the society at large. It is an important point that Peter leaves the specifics of this matter strictly between husband and wife. The Christian wife is to submit not to the expectations of any and all men in general, but to her own husband. Peter opens the door for social transformation by leaving it to husband and wife to work out the specific way her submission is to be expressed. As mentioned above, the writings of the Greek moral philosophers do not usually address women or slaves, but here Peter does so. Moreover, Peter affirms wives' choice to leave their former pagan way of life behind, while at the same time instructing them to remain within their most basic relationship. The meta message of Peter's instructions is probably not lost on the husband, who could see it in two points. One, the apostle of Jesus Christ instructs the Christian slave and wife a role that is normally the prerogative of the husband. But two, this direct instruction to slaves and wives implies that both have a measure of moral responsibility and choice unprecedented in Greek thought. The husband or slave master cannot object, since Peter does indeed affirm the man's authority. On the other hand, he also sees in this affirmation that his wife or slave submission is motivated no longer by the expectations of Roman society or the principles of Greek moral authority, an example of the crucified and resurrected Christ. In a masterful move, Peter both upholds and subverts the social order. Peter's concern that Christian wives continue to submit to their own husband not only shields Christianity from the accusation that it's a social evil, but is also clearly motivated by evangelistic intent. The unbelieving husband observes virtue and the wife's good demeanor that are motivated by her relationship with Christ. Virtues not inferior to those motivated by Greek moral philosophy. Observing this, the man himself may be won to Christ without words, for in that culture, it is shameful for the wife to presume to instruct her husband. Here is a situation where silence is the most effective means of communication. Now, this really puts a different spin on this passage, and I hope that you guys see this. Once we put it in the context of the letter, and two, we put it in the context of the historical situation in which the recipients live, we read this a little differently, don't we? In this same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of your wives. If you are in a situation where it is improper for you to instruct your husband on anything, then the only thing you have is your behavior. The only thing you have is for your husband to see how your devotion to Christ benefits him. That's how you communicate the power of God's love here. And so these instructions look Wildly different. Submit. Win your husband with love, even when he is wrong. Right? Don't overemphasize dressing nice. This one is still basically the same. Let your focus be on your inner self, on the refinement of your character. That is more important than your outward appearances. Be quiet and gentle, not emasculating the delicate ego of your husband. Thank you, honey, wherever you are. We're a fragile bunch. Calling him Lord. Now, this one, you know, we have no equivalent word. He's talking about the way that Sarah referred to Abraham in the Old Testament. There's a Hebrew word that she called him, and we have no equivalent to that, right? It's Lord, little L, Lord, and it's a term of respect, right? And the point is that she was respectful to him and showed him respect, even though he often didn't deserve it. Abraham, not the best husband that ever was, right? What did he do? Well, he pimped his wife out to Pharaoh because he was scared that he might get hurt. But that fact that Sarah showed him respect is a model that your husband's deserving of that respect or not is really irrelevant. If your motive for loving your husband is the fact that you love God. And that fits in perfectly with the entire context of what Peter has been saying all along. Overcome injustice with love. Treat the people who treat you wrongly with love that they don't deserve. And that will make all the difference. That's how God wins. That's what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This starts to take on some new color too when we start reading and understanding what's happening here. You husbands, in the same way, there's that word again, right? Keying us in. Yes, we understand now that this context is and loving people who treat us unjustly, just like slaves do, just like Jesus did, just like wives do. By the way, you husbands, in this same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. Putting the love of God before your desire to be treated justly, live with your wife in an understanding way. I've heard that verse so many times. I was shocked as I started studying it this week. I got into the Greek. This was originally written in Greek. And I, for the first time, I was like, you know, you just read that and it sounds so condescending, doesn't it? You know, live with her in an understanding way. After all, she is a woman, right? That's the way that that reads in the English, the way that this is translated. That word, understanding way, is one Greek word and it's gnosis. It's the only place in the entire New Testament that gnosis is translated into the English as in an understanding way. Gnosis is a word that many of us would know, even if we don't know very much Greek, because it's used so much. It means with knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge. More specifically, it means intelligent comprehension. And I think that dramatically changes the way I understand this word. Live with your wife with intelligent comprehension. Wives, how many of you would like you to have a husband that would live with you in intelligent comprehension? Right? And we lack that a lot of times, don't we? Just understanding, being able to see things, understand who she is, that your wife should be known to you, that you should have knowledge of who she is. What are her hopes? What are her dreams? What are her desires? What's it like to be her? Live with your wife with gnosis. Be able to see things from her perspective. Because she's weaker than you? This has to be one of the all-time worst, right? What does that mean? Is she weaker in constitution? Is she weaker in character? Weaker in mind? What element? I mean, weaker is such a broad category, open to interpretation. Thank God Peter in the Greek didn't leave it open to interpretation. This is yet another poorly translated verse. This weaker, and some other translations other than the NASB actually get this better. This word is skios. It's weaker vessel. Your wife, he's saying, has a weaker vessel than you do. The vessel, in this context, and it's used many times throughout the Bible, is referring to our bodies. Now, I know it's not cool, and I know it's unpopular to say that there's any differences between men and women whatsoever in our culture, and that these are generalities. But you know what? Women typically are weaker physically than men. That's mostly true. Men typically have more muscle mass than their wives. And he is talking about the body here. He's talking about something in a culture, as he speaks to these husbands, there is no law. There is nothing to prevent a husband from beating his wife whenever he likes. And as the dominant physical being in that relationship, she certainly can't stop him either. The instruction to the husband is understand, live with your wife in gnosis, with intelligent comprehension, and know that she has a weaker body than you do. Don't let the physical strength that you have over her, that is out of bounds to be used in an argument. You are not to intimidate your wives. You are not to hurt your wives. You're not to scare your wives. Yes, there will be arguments, and yes, there will be fights, but it is your job as a man to never go there. And if you do, God says, don't bother praying to me. I will hinder your prayers. And think about that. That's pretty scary. I worry about that. And we should worry about that. But God is saying, this is my daughter. I'll tell you what, you try hitting my daughter and then asking me for a blessing. That's all God's saying here, guys. Is you want to go and you want to use your physical strength to intimidate and oppress and hurt your wife, and then you want to come to me and talk like nothing's wrong? Your prayers will be hindered if you want to live with your wife like that. That is not God's way. And he's saying this to a culture of people to whom this would be revolutionary. They've been encouraged and told, because you're stronger, you can make your wife do whatever it is that you want her to do. And he's saying, if you do that, I will hinder your prayers. You and I will have problems. It's pretty remarkable. It's a pretty different picture. I think it's the right picture. I think that's what Peter's talking about as he moves through this, as he addresses these issues. It fits in the context. It's consistent. And so it leaves that third context open. Well, what do we do? How do we understand this in light of other passages that talk about the same thing? And it also, frankly, leaves a lot of questions, doesn't it? How does this live out? How do we play this out? Are we sure the Bible really teaches that men and women are of equal value? Because in my women's study class, they really hated Paul. How do I understand this? Well, we can go all the way back to Genesis 1:27, for example. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We are both image bearers of the Almighty God. The equality of the base nature of who we are is incredibly clear from this. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Men and women are equal children of God. In our own passage in 1 Peter 3, he says, treat your wives as a fellow heir. God died for her on the cross in the same exact way he died for you on the cross. And the reward waiting for her in heaven is the same as the reward waiting for you in heaven. You are co-heirs of the gift of God. Yes, we can absolutely affirm in every way that God views women and men with the same love, the same light, the same value. And that they are both precious to him in an equal way. Is the husband's leadership only cultural? Are we saying that, you know, husbands are not supposed to lead the family and the household? That this is all cultural and this is referring to the ancient world and the Greco world? And can we, you know, can we just say, well, that was then and this is now? No, we can't. Because we have other passages that put it in other contexts. Ephesians 5:22 through 24. Wives, be subject to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. That according to the Bible, there is a leadership role for husbands in marriage. Not men over women, but husbands in marriage. Not in dating relationships, single ladies, but for men in marriage. And it's related to, it's equated to the same way that Jesus is the head of the church. He all is and always will be the head of the church. And according to this, the husband is the leader in the marriage in the same way that Christ is the head of the church. Now, how is Christ the head of the church? He himself being the savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. But what this is saying is there's a theological reason here for male leadership in the home. That it's not just a cultural thing. It's not just a one place and one time to these specific people. But it's because of the nature of the way God has made it. But we need to understand what we talk about when we talk about leadership. Leadership from God's perspective means leading in love, not dominating. If the husband is the head of the wife, like Christ is the head of the church, well, then he better study how is Christ the head of the church. In fact, our next verse here, Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Congratulations, fellas. You're the leader in the home. What does that mean? Get out your cross and follow after him. How does Jesus lead the church? Does he do it by dominating us, by threatening us, by trying to make us comply because he's insecure? But does he overwhelm us with love? Does he speak the truth, define a clear direction, and wait for us when we fall behind? And put his arms around us when we stumble? He goes to the cross to lay down his life for the church because he considers their needs as more important than himself. He gives everything he has for the benefit of those who follow him. And so, husbands, as the leader of the home, you are to put your wife's needs first, whether she follows you or not. Okay, but there's more. I've got so many questions here. So should a husband never be under his wife's authority? Are we always to do the opposite of whatever our wife thinks we should do? What does that look like? Well, we find examples like this, a fascinating passage, I think. 1 Cor 7:3-5. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, the wife does. Stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Such an interesting verse on so many levels, right? But one thing that's clear here is that this is a picture of mutual submission and authority. Putting that in the context of the ancient world and telling husbands, your body belongs to your wife. See how they like that. It's a different picture. And so clearly, there are times and there are ways. And that the actual picture here of New Testament marriage, the biblical picture of marriage, is not one of dominance and submission. It's of oneness. The real picture that God wants us to see and understand as we try to figure out how to live together and how to love each other and how to move forward in this life together is oneness. Ephesians 5:28-33. So husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference with Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you is to love his own wife, even as himself. And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Oneness. That's the point here. So what about the specifics? How do we apply this stuff? You know, you all and I have situations, very specific situations in our lives where we're trying to figure out how to do stuff in our marriage. What about abusive relationships? What about adultery? How do we get back on track? Because I'm sitting here and I'm realizing we're so alienated. We've got so much baggage. I don't even know how to get back to where it is that God wants us to be. I can't answer that question. Because it's a relational, it's a personal question. I can't give you universal maxims that fix all of those things. Because it's going to be different from marriage to marriage and from relationship to relationship. It doesn't work that way. God hasn't, in his wisdom, described it to us that way. What he has done is given us the framework that we've been studying here this morning. And so what we need to do is we need to try to get these questions answered about the specific situations in our lives through the grid of this framework of love and sacrifice and oneness. Because different people might need to take different steps according to each and every individual situation. What we do know is that marriage really doesn't work without God. And I know that there are people who stay married and have, you know, are married for 30, 40 years. It doesn't mean their marriage works. What we're saying is that God is the author of marriage. He is the author of man and he is the author of woman. And he's the one that came up with the idea of putting them together and them being one. And so we need him and we need his wisdom. We need his love. We need community. We need other people that are striving in the same things so that we can take the word of God and the power of God and the light of God and we can come together. And we need people in our lives where we can go to them and say, here's what's really going on in my marriage. Help me figure out what God wants me to do. How do I love my wife like Christ loved the church? How do I submit to my husband in this area? How do I show him respect when I'm so hurt, when I'm so pissed? We need each other. We need to be striving together to answer those questions within the framework of God's view, God's vision for marriage. Marriage doesn't work without grace. without understanding how much we ourselves have been forgiven by God, which enables us to forgive each other. We need to be able to forgive our spouses for the wrongs that they've committed against us, the big ones. We need to be able to move toward each other in love when we are in rebellion in our hearts. So we begin, the most practical thing that we can do is invite God into our lives, is come to God first. If you want to fix your marriage, if you want to be a better husband or a better wife, become a temple for the Spirit of God. Turn to Him right now and say, this is the area where I'm broken, Lord. I am not the man that I need to be. I am not the woman that I need to be. I can't love my spouse. I can't engage them this way. I lack the power. I'm a sinner and I need Jesus Christ in my life. I need you, Lord, to forgive me for my sins and to give me a new life, a new identity, and a new way. God promises that if you come to Him in humility and ask Him for help, that He will move toward you in love. That Jesus' death was sufficient to pay for your sins. And that He will help you become somebody who can love those who wrong you, love those who hurt you, especially your spouse. And then we can talk about what's needed next, which is that you get help. Marriage is supposed to happen within the context of community. Your wife needs good, godly, spiritual women to help her with her issues. Your husband needs good, godly, spiritual men to help him with his issues. And then probably you're going to need a team of people praying for you around the clock who can at times, when needed, bring all of you together to help reconcile situations that seem that are impossible. But that's how marriage is supposed to work. That's God's way. And I think Peter sums it up very well. We'll just close it here. He's saying here now, in the larger context, when you're treated unjustly by a government, by a tyrant, or by a spouse, or by anyone else, he says in verse 8 and 9, to sum up, okay, so we're coming to the end of this discussion finally that started all the way back in chapter 2. All of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. Well, that's good advice for so many things, including marriage. Lord, I'm just super grateful for the way that you have provided for us in so many ways, that you have given us a framework. That's hard. No one reads these passages, Lord, and feels no tension. But I know this, I know that I'm so grateful to you for my wife. I'm so grateful for your provision of love and the framework that you established my family in, that I am so completely unworthy to have been such a beneficiary of such a great honor. And I pray, God, that you can help us become the men and the women, the husbands and the wives, that do deserve such a great blessing. And that we can, in humility and in truth, admit where we fall short, where we fail, so that we can grow and receive your love and forgiveness and become people who have something real to offer the world. The words of life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.